She'll be talking to us. Let's hear what wisdom has to tell us. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Turn up my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you.
Let's pray together. Lord, there's so many times when wisdom laughs at us. We become so convinced that we're brilliant, so convinced that we are aware of all the intricacies of our surroundings, and real wisdom, true wisdom, laughs. So Lord, I pray this morning that before we even get to your text, that you would grant us the humility that it will take to strive for true wisdom. That we wouldn't be like the Israelites in their temple, convinced that everything is great because their building is beautiful. But that you would focus us on the absolute necessity and central fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when his body was broken down, he rebuilt it in 3 days. Lord, these things, help them to become clearer as we spend time in your word this morning. Most of all, Lord, we come to you this morning demanding nothing. You are God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things. You owe us nothing. We can demand of you nothing. And everything that we have is an amazing account of your grace. Lord, forgive us when we presume upon you. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as your word is preached? Would you give me wisdom, protect me from error? Help me, Lord, to be useful to you in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Take this down. Remember the 10 o'clock news? Does anybody know what that means? If you know what that means, raise your hand for me, please. There used to be a thing called the 10 o'clock news. And what the 10 o'clock news was a show that was like an hour long that focused on the news. Ridiculous, right? If you wanted to know what was going on in the world, you had to wait till 10 o'clock to watch the news, unless you got a newspaper. The problem is that the newspaper was yesterday's news today. Ridiculous. How did people live? See, now we live in an age where the Twitter revolution gives us news now. We are used to knowing, and we're used to hearing reports in real time. Barack Obama could have a press conference and announce he bought a new poodle, and you check Twitter and they'll have a picture of it right now. We've become accustomed to having things on demand. And not only news, but television. People who have a little bit more years, commiserate with me. Remember when you wanted to watch a show on one of the three channels that you got and the president was on? Bye-bye, Flipper. You got the State of the Union on all three channels, like animals, remember? Or how about this? You wanted to watch a TV show all week, and it's on Friday at 8, and so you try to get home on Friday at 8, and you're 15 minutes late. Guess what? Stinks to be you. You don't get to watch that show. Or you get to watch the last 45 minutes of it. Remember commercials? When you had to sit through them? Like an animal? Like a barbarian? See, now, not only do we have news in real time, we have TV on demand. I have Amazon Prime, which is beautiful. And I can watch old TV shows whenever I want on the internet without commercials. So if I want to watch Gilligan's Island, guess what? For free, except for paying for the service, I have Gilligan's Island anytime. I can sit right back and hear a tale of a fateful trip. You know what I'm talking about. It started from, aboard a tiny ship, Don. Man, that first mate was a mighty sailing man. But the point is, whenever I want it, I have it now. For free. Or at least relatively inexpensively. By the way, this morning's sponsored by Amazon.com. We live in an on-demand world. But we serve a God upon whom we can make no demands. And as we continue to progress as a culture, we will find it harder and harder to understand that God is not on demand. He's not. God does not have to do what we tell him to do. He does not have to do what he says he's going to do when we tell him to do it. God does what he wants to do and what he says he will do exactly when he wants to. Do you believe that this morning? Beautiful. The Jews didn't in John chapter 2. If you look at your text, let's read it together. John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. Now, you remember from last week that Jesus just cleansed the temple. He was in the temple, and they turned it into a house of merchandise. We call it Dom's Discount Religious Emporium. And Jesus drove them out with a whip. And now they say this. This is their answer to this. Let's look. It's beautiful. They said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Who died and made you boss?" Did you ever hear that expression? That's big with Italians. I don't know if you've ever heard it. Right? That's what they said. They said in verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Now keep in mind, he just drove out a multitude of people, one guy with one whip, and they're challenging him. These guys are brazen. Notice what he says. In verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they laugh at him. They go, 40, Jesus, it took 46 years so far to make this. And you're going to break it down and build it up in 3 days? You're nuts. Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed in the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. They came to Jesus, the Jews did, the religious leaders of the time, demanding a sign. And Jesus says no. That's what we'll talk about this morning. As we ask the question, do we have a God on demand? Now remember that John's gospel was written to present evidence. That's important, especially this morning, because what the people were asking for was evidence. So why didn't he just give it? This gospel is written to provide evidence so that you would believe. However, not every call for evidence will be obeyed by God. It won't. It wasn't. So let's start with verse 18, where they say, "Give us a demonstration." What were they really asking? In verse 18 it says this, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority to do these things?'" Literally in Greek, it says this, "They answered to him."
The word doesn't say specifically that they objected or that they were being angry or that they were being insincere. We read that in by the context. And let me demonstrate the difference. They could have went up and said this: "Sir, what evidence do you give of your great claims?" And Jesus would have said, "Nothing." Boom. Problem is, he's the bad guy, they're the good guy. So we know in this culture, there has to be something more than meets the eye. And they answered this in relation to him cleaning the temple out. And they said, "Who died and made you boss?" He says, "I'm going to." He doesn't say that literally, but that's what he's getting at. Their question is an objection, and Jesus sees right through them. Now notice that they ask for a demonstration. Let me ask you this. Why was Jesus refusing? Jesus was not opposed to performing signs. In fact, he does them all over the place. And in fact, he was doing them during this time. Look at verse 23. In 23 it says, "And they were in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, and many believed in his name, beholding the signs he was doing." Jesus was not afraid to do the miraculous. He does it all over the place. So why not now? They come up to him and they say, you're saying you're the cleaner of the temple, that this is your father's house? Prove it. That's how you know you're in a middle school. Your voice cracks. You want to go to the dance? Right? They say, prove it. He wasn't opposed to doing the miraculous. And also, if we can say it this way, it would require no energy of him. It's not as if Jesus would have to muster up a lot of strength. He could go like this and turn the temple into a McDonald's. So it wouldn't have cost him anything. And he wasn't adverse to doing these things. So what's the problem? What's his problem? The only reason why I can imagine Jesus refusing this was because he refused to perform miracles on demand. That's the only reason I can think of, is that Jesus refuses to have people demand things of him. And so he says something somewhat mysterious in verse 19. He says, "You want a demonstration? Give me a demolition." And what does he say? Look with me in verse 19. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Jesus now answers, the Greek word apokrithē. Jesus now answered and said to him, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now where were they? Well, they're in the temple. And the Jews loved their temple. Do you realize that Herod had this temple built in order to support his claim to be a messianic type king? And the Jews didn't like that, but they loved the building. And it wasn't just a building, it was a whole campus. And the Jews would show up and they would say, "Look at this." And they would look at it, "So beautiful, we're so important." And Jesus says this: "Tear it down." Now, he's probably speaking of the temple building itself, but do you know that the whole campus took more than 46 years to build? In fact, it took all the way up till AD 63 to be finished. And in AD 70, it was totally destroyed by the Romans. They spent a lot of money and a lot of time on the perfect building. And Jesus said, "Tear it down." Now, did he have anything against the temple? No. The point is, he's directing them right to the source of their pride and says, "Look, give this up and I'll give it back to you. If you believe me, show me. Let's ransack this joint." What did they think? They thought he was nuts. He was exposing their bias. His point was simply this: "I will not give you a sign on demand. I will, however, die and then rise from the grave in order to give you ample evidence that I made to make your verdict." By the time he did rise from the dead, they'd already seen enough signs. But why did he answer this way? Why not just come out and say it? How about, why not just say no? Hey, Jesus, give us a sign. No. Could he do that? Well, sure. I mean, did he have the right to do that? Of course. Why not then? Why not just say no? Well, here's why not. Jesus sometimes speaks what we call double entendre. And what he does is he says one thing, but he means another thing so that the people who lack wisdom will misinterpret him and look silly. He does this in quite a few different places. And here's one. In the next couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll go to the next time he says this in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Remember what he says to Nicodemus? Nicodemus says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "What are you, nuts? Crawl back in my mother's womb?" No, don't do that. See, Jesus says things sometimes so the foolish look foolish, but the wise can get wisdom. Matthew 13 points that out expressly in the parable of the sower. So why answer this way? Well, the why questions are always hard. How about this? Why not just make some water into wine? Can he do that? He could. He just did 2 weeks ago in our text. Why not just say, "Give me a glass of water here." You know, "La," or whatever he did. "Wah." It's wine now. Or even this. "Wah." It's Coca-Cola. They don't even know. They don't even know what it is. He could do it. Why not? How about, why not just give a blind man sight and say, "Come over here. Bring him here. Lay hands on him. Boom, you can see." Why not? He will do that in John chapter 9. He'll heal a man that was born blind, so why not do it now? We know he can. We know he wants to, at least in certain circumstances, so why not do it now? Here's why. If you don't get anything else this morning, please get this. Because even if he did, they would not believe in him. Do you believe that? Right? Some people say, you know, if you just do this, God, I'll follow you. And whatever this is, God won't do it. And sometimes he won't do it because he knows it will not convince you. Ever see the cartoon BC? You know, the little cartoon? I really like that cartoon. And years ago, I saw this one where this ant, you know, because it's always ants, I don't like little animals, I don't get it. But anyway, he walks up to this cliff. And he shouts out and he says, "God, if you're there, show me." And then lightning strikes right in front of him. And he turns around and goes, "Coincidence." Right? See, they wouldn't be convinced anyway. And we know that to be the case. And here's why. Because Jesus did heal a man born blind. And he did rise a man who was dead for 3 days in Lazarus. And he did a plethora of other miracles, and they killed him. He will not be duped by them. And he will not be demanded upon. So he says this, "Tear this temple down, and I'll raise it up again." What was he talking about? Well, the Bible says he was really talking about his body. And what he was saying is, "Look, you want the sign? The sign is you're going to kill me and I'm coming back." See, they said, "Give us a demonstration." He says, "Give me a demolition." But they wouldn't have believed anyway. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. If you don't want to, that's okay. I'll read it. But in Luke chapter 16, we get a real good insight into the point I'm trying to make. And that is this: people will not believe only by signs if they refuse to believe. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, we'll pick it up in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. It says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores." This is where it gets gross, but it's also really interesting if you like gross things. "And longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Thanks, Fido. Right? That means his sores were getting repeatedly more infected because nasty dogs were licking him. I think of Philly, my dog. Some nasty stuff. I can't tell you what she eats because it's church, but trust me, you don't want her licking your face. They're licking his sores. They both die. In verse 23, it says that the rich man was in Hades, hell, place of torment. And he sees Abraham and he says this, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, because I'm in agony in this flame. You see what he's saying? He's saying, just let him dip his finger in some water and touch me right here, because I'm burning and I'm so thirsty. Abraham says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his things, bad things. But now he's being comforted, and you are in agony. Besides this, between us there's a chasm, great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here will not be able to, and vice versa. Look in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, Father, then send me to my father's house, because I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. You notice what he's saying? He's saying, all right, Abraham, can you send someone to my family to tell them the truth? Because it's too late for me. Can you reach out to them? Notice what Abraham says. Verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You get what he said? He said, they have this. If they don't believe this, they're not going to believe anything. Notice what he goes on to say. But no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If you provide enough evidence, they will repent. Notice what he says in verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's their problem. Does that make sense? We get that? The problem is not that Jesus did not provide enough evidence. The problem is that Jesus refused to be a dancing pony, a performer. And we'll see over and over again that Jesus refuses in other places to be on demand. Now, in verse 21, it says that he was describing his resurrection. Now, what do we learn from this? In verse 21, it says this, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is a genitive of apposition for you Greek scholars. What this means is the temple that is his body. He wasn't talking about the building, but even his disciples didn't get that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn, first of all, that the resurrection itself is a sign. It is meant to be understood as evidence, and either you find it compelling or you don't find it compelling. But there's also something very similar said in other passages. I won't turn there, but mark this in your notes and look at it later. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says something similar. And they said, give us a sign. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? That means I'm not going to give you a sign. But then he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and I'm going to rise. See, the point is he refuses to be a God on demand, but he's pointing them to the resurrection. That's the central point. One more thing before we go on, and let me just read this real quick. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. In Matthew 12, 38 to 41, we find that Jesus does the same thing. But he does it with a little bit different approach. And so I wanted to share this with you. It says, then they answered him, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, teacher, we desire a sign to see a sign from you. And Jesus answered and said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And listen to this, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see what he says there? He says it's wicked for us to demand a sign from God. And so how many times have you heard people say this? You know what? I tell you what. If God shows himself, I'll believe. So let's wait. And if God levitates this table, cue the special effects. I'm just kidding. Then I'll believe. That's wicked to do that, because it's an offense to God. In verse 22, then, we see that they were stirred in their recollection. And notice what they said. They said that they didn't even understand this until after the resurrection. That's good news. Because you know what that means? That means that even the original audience misunderstood Jesus sometimes. So don't feel bad when you're in a text you don't understand. Notice what it says. It says, but when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he was saying this, and they believed in the scripture and in the word that Jesus said. The disciples understood so much of what Jesus was trying to say only after. Why is this important? Because it shows us that the disciples didn't demand anything from Jesus. They didn't say, we don't get this. Sometimes they just let themselves misunderstand, and then later when the Holy Spirit came and enlightened them, they understood it better. Realize how easy it can be to miss the point of what the Bible says, especially in the case when we are reacting sarcastically. I mean, how many times in our culture do you see things that make fun of Christianity that in reality just show great ignorance on the part of the people making fun? I like bumper stickers, and I tend to remember that. It's the way my sick brain works. And some of the worst bumper stickers I've ever seen are some like this. I'm not born again. I got it right the first time. You ever hear that? You think, you know, that sounds funny to an unbeliever, but it's so misunderstood that I want to zoom past them and like do what they do on TV shows and like hit them off the road and say, look, this is what this means, guy. I don't know if they'd be open to that. Right? But it shows great ignorance, and an ignorance that's sad. Another one that stuck out in my brain is, have you found Jesus? I didn't know he was lost. You hear that? And they laugh, and they think, oh, this is great, making light of the Son of God. But you want to grab them gently by the arm and say, no, what we mean when we say that is, do you understand this gospel? Because unless you do, you're lost. Unless you do, you're in danger. He's not mocked. Wisdom laughs at you. And so now that we've beat up on the non-believers a little bit, let me share the worst believers one I've ever seen. Or maybe not the worst, but one of them, the one that came up in my mind. Jesus saves, not spends. You ever see that? I think whoever has that, if anybody here has that bumper sticker, I would like to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Could you remove it? It's blasphemous. It's this idea that, you know, we're sarcastic sometimes. And sometimes we're trying to be funny, we're trying to be light, we're trying to be interesting, and we end up just looking silly. Well, these disciples probably felt silly all the time because they're around people that just don't get what Jesus says. And sometimes they're the ones who don't get what Jesus says. And so when he says, tear this temple down, they're probably like, are you nuts? Or, come on, it took 46 years. But they didn't say anything because they loved Jesus and they were submissive. Let's conclude this and talk about how this matters today. It's a couple of lines of thought I'd like to share with you this morning by way of application or conclusion. The first thing is, the sad reality is that Jesus refused to give the Jews what they demanded, but if they would have simply followed him, they would have received way more than they could ever ask. And that's the thing that's sad for me, is that they're saying, give me a sign. And you know what they should have done? Just follow Jesus and they would have saw great signs. They would have saw 5,000 people getting fed off 2 loaves and a couple of fish, or 5 loaves and a couple of fish. I forget the numbers. You know the numbers. They would have seen a man born blind able to see. They would have seen these amazing things. Lazarus called forth from the grave if they would have just humbled themselves and followed him. It's sad. Do you want to see a blind man healed? Follow him. Do you want to see a dead man raised? Follow him, but you'll have to see it in Scripture. And if you don't believe Scripture, it's not going to help you. And maybe you're thinking this, well, I want to believe Scripture, so if God will turn an apple into an orange right in front of me, okay, I'll finally believe. And God says, I'm not your entertainment for the evening. And he refuses. And it's sad, right? It's sad. Because there's no lack of evidence. If we'll just accept the evidence that's offered. The sad reality, secondly, is that Jesus does not promise to provide you with precisely the type of evidence you prefer, or in the form you would prefer. So what you are left to is to give heed to the Scriptures. That's why we're so focused on exposition of the Word of God. Some churches aren't. And what they want to do is they want to show you the miraculous so that you will believe. And what it can degenerate into is a show. Which leads me to my third point. My last point. There's a whole movement out there called the Word Faith Movement. And this movement teaches that if you say something and believe it, God has to give it to you. The name it and claim it theology. Have you heard of this, any of you? It's strange, it's bizarre, and it's all over television. Millions of poor and somewhat theologically ignorant people are being duped by this guys on TV that say, if you send me all your money and believe God's going to make you rich, he has to make you rich. That is blasphemy. And if you don't understand that word, let me pick a normal word. That is an offense to the God of the universe. He has to do nothing. Do you believe that? I saw on TV a few years ago this comedy skit. It always cracked me up. Or this preacher stood up and he says, look, not all of us can be rich. So send me your money so at least I'll be rich. Then you can say you know somebody who's rich. Because we can't all be rich. Well, it's not just that. They'll say things like this. If you want a better career, you bow your head, you say, I'm going to get that career. And you believe it and you never doubt and God has to accommodate you. It is a lie. It's a lie. It dishonors God, and it's dangerous for you. God has to give you nothing. And the reason why I hit that so hard is because he chooses to give you everything. He will not give you riches, but he gave his son to die for you. He may not give you success, but he gave you the blood of the only human being in history not to sin. He may not give you the miraculous, but he's given you 66 books of evidence. I'd hate to have you leave this morning thinking to yourself, I'd like to believe, but I just didn't get what I wanted. Honestly, that would break my heart. If there was something I could do that would convince you, I would have already done it. I would. But we do not have a God on demand. But we do have a God who promises to hear you when you call. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done. Now, let's go to him. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they've just been waiting for the right kind of evidence, right kind of miracle. Maybe they don't mean even to be arrogant. Maybe they just want to believe, but don't. Lord, would you drive them back to your word, please? Would you drive them back to what you say and what you claim?
would you give them life? And would you move them by your Spirit to say something like this in their heart? Lord, I know I'm a mess. I'm a sinner, just like everybody else in this room. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the lines of evidence. I make no demands this morning. I just ask that you would save me so that I wouldn't be like the rich man in the parable that, or in the story that is, that that is burning in Hades and needs just a little water. And I pray that you would give me wisdom to understand your word as I read it. Because God, you never promised to do everything for us, but you did promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue to protect Emmanuel Bible Church from false doctrine, not out of a sense of us being good and everybody being bad, or us being right and everyone being wrong, but because false doctrine destroys souls. And Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves and make no demands upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, yesterday I got